So Luke 21, 5 through 24. So Luke 21, starting in verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And this is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we come to this passage that is heavy, that has a lot going on, that is certainly difficult to understand fully and interpret correctly, we pray for your wisdom, for you to speak to us, Lord, that you would take my words and make them your words, Lord, and you would give us understanding. And we pray even more than that, though, you would use your words to build us up in Christ Jesus, that we would be transformed and changed because we have heard your living word. And so we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for a while, I used to think I was a healthy guy until we had kids. And then especially once those kids started going to school. And as soon as school started, and if you have kids, you know what this is like. It was just like a constant cycle of one sickness after another. And the worst of all is when one kid would get the stomach bug, which always starts with a kid throwing up in the middle of the night. It's always in the middle of the night, not at a convenient time, but you know, right when you want to be sleeping. And then from that point, you know, with six of us in the family, it's just kind of like watching dominoes fall, wondering who's going to be the next one to get it. And we just hope that Lisa and I don't get it at the same time so we can, you know, still manage to take care of the rest of the kids. And so if you've been sick, or maybe you've gotten sick a lot, it can be incredibly discouraging if you feel like it's just moving from one sickness to another without any relief. Maybe it's other medical issues. I remember seeing that about 20% of adults suffer from chronic pain. And so every day, something hurts. You wake up, something hurts. Medication doesn't help. Doctors can't tell you what's wrong. And you're always scheduled for more tests or more things to try, but never any answers. And it's demoralizing if you're living that way. And some of you probably struggle with that, or just the pains of getting older, the pains of your body changing. And it can be so demoralizing. But if the pain that you're enduring has some purpose, and if it's part of a larger narrative, it doesn't make it less painful, but it does make it more bearable. It's not meaningless suffering, but it's leading you to something greater. And so a great example is in sports, right? Maybe the pain of training for something. Maybe you're pushing yourself because you want to compete in some athletic event this year or achieve a certain time on a run or whatever it might be. Or the pain, one of my favorite races has always been the Race Across America, which is this bike race where folks see how fast they can ride their bicycles from the West Coast to the East Coast. And it's incredible. They ride for like 20-some hours a day, several hundred miles each day, just get a couple hours of sleep. And at some point, they all start hallucinating and they're like falling asleep while they're riding on the bike. But why do they do that? Because when they get to the end, something about having accomplished this incredibly painful task is worth it. And have you ever embraced something painful because you believed the reward would be worth it in the end? Interestingly, cancer. It seems like the language around how we talk about cancer has shifted over the decades, right? So that now people talk about, well, I'm going to beat cancer. I'm going to fight cancer. It takes this horrible disease and it turns it into some sort of moral struggle. I won't let cancer get the best of me. And it seems like that can often be encouraging for those who are suffering with it, right? You look forward to that day when you can have your picture up on the wall saying, I survived cancer. Life is full of suffering. Yet when that suffering has meaning or is part of a larger story, it makes it more bearable. It even allows you to grow in the middle of it instead of just being completely demoralizing. And that's one of the key points Jesus is making in our passage today. We're entering into this section of Luke that's kind of confusing. And one commentator said, you know, these words from Jesus have about as many interpretations as heads that have interpreted it. But one of the key things I want us to see here is that point, right? That the key thing about being a Christian means suffering. This is one of the ironies. Our series through the book of Luke is called The King Has Come, because Jesus has come to announce and show that his kingdom is here. And yet just because Jesus is king doesn't mean you won't suffer now. Just because Jesus rules everything doesn't mean there's still not evil that is seeking to wreak havoc in this world. And so we should expect to suffer because of our faith. And understanding that your suffering, whatever it is leading you on to glory, helps you endure it in the moment. That this passage reminds us that if you're going to be a follower of Christ, it means that generally you're going to follow the path of Christ, which was what? Suffering and a cross and then glory. And this is because there's a cosmic battle going on in our world, even today, between good and evil. And your suffering isn't meaningless, but it is preparing you for that eternal glory. And that's what I want us to remember simply this morning. Your suffering isn't meaningless. Your suffering isn't meaningless. We're going to look at this under three points. First, chaos, and then downfall. And then third, an example. So first, chaos. The disciples are still kind of lingering around the temple. If you remember last week, Jonathan Mooney preached about that widow who gave her last two coins into the offering box. And they're still standing around after that, looking at this grand temple building. Now, the original temple was destroyed near the end of the Old Testament when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. And then they carted most everyone off into exile. But about 70 years later, some of the Jews returned and started work on rebuilding the temple. This was called the Second Temple. But this temple wasn't as grand as the original one. In fact, some of the people who were there when they kind of had like the ribbon cutting ceremony of that second temple, who saw it and had seen the first one, actually wept because it wasn't as grand as the first one. And they realized, you know, their best days were behind them. But several hundred years later, after that second temple was built, Herod the Great, in the decades before Jesus, rebuilt and expanded the temple. He doubled the amount of land that the temple took and made it much more grand, and it became one of the wonders of the world in that day and age. And so the disciples are looking at this still relatively new grand temple, and Jesus says in verse 6, guess what, guys? This temple isn't going to be here forever. There's coming a day when it will be destroyed. Now, if you've ever stood by a grand building, maybe you've been to the Capitol building in D.C. or even the state capitol here, and you stand by it, you get a sense of awe, right? Because of its majesty and how big it is, but also because of just all of the history, especially at our nation's capital, that took place in that building. And it would be similar for that temple. But then imagine standing there and someone coming up to you and saying, "Oh, but guess what? Before long, this building, not even a single stone that you see will be standing on top of another." And your next question is going to be, when's that going to happen? And I mean, every building pretty much is destroyed at some point. Very few buildings last more than 1,000 years. But will I see this happen? And that's exactly what the disciples ask. When's this going to happen? And Jesus' answer, though, is very interesting. Verse 8, "Watch out that you're not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them." It's interesting, just like when there's some big trend that takes off, maybe some toy that every kid wants. Like, I remember fidget spinners were super popular like 7-8 years ago, right? And suddenly there were thousands and thousands of people selling fidget spinners because it was a way to earn a quick buck, because kids always wanted more of them. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, predicting the end times is going to be big business. Lots of people are going to jump on that bandwagon to say, this is when Jesus is coming back, or this means Jesus is returning soon, or this is the promised Messiah we've been waiting for. And this is why it's so important for Christians to be discerning, because for the past 2,000 years, people have made a business of saying, this is when Jesus will come back. But what does Jesus say is the criteria for not believing them? He doesn't say, well, evaluate what they say and see if it fits. No, he says, here's the criteria for not believing them. If they simply say, this is when Jesus is going to come back, that's enough for saying, don't be deceived by their message. And then in verse 9, Jesus gives us an example or a description of what to expect in this time after he leaves. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. Or verse 10, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. So Jesus is saying, expect a lot of crazy things to happen. That should not surprise you. But that also doesn't mean Jesus is about to return just because you see all these crazy things happening. If you go back to the second half of verse 9, these things must happen first. So all this stuff has to happen before Jesus returns, but then what does he say? But the end will not come right away. There's going to be some gap between all of this crazy stuff happening and when Jesus returns. Now, what makes some of this passage hard, and there's parallel passages in the Gospels of Matthew and in Luke as well that are very similar, is that Jesus here is talking about the destruction of the temple, but then he's also talking about that end times judgment when he returns, and they kind of get mingled together, so it's hard to untangle it all. Although in Luke, it's a little more clear-cut than in the other Gospels. But what is happening here is Jesus is predicting and looking at the destruction of the temple, which would happen in the decades after him, and watching that destruction, or seeing that destruction of Jerusalem, reminds him of the destruction that's going to happen on the day when Jesus returns to judge the entire world. It's like the judgment that's coming on Jerusalem, culminating in the destruction of the temple, is kind of like a mini day of judgment, a sample or preview of the day of judgment that will come on the entire world. Now, this passage and a few others have led some to believe, I think incorrectly, that Jesus returned when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And I think you can understand maybe why people would see that based on how this is all intermingled, but I don't think that's quite accurate. Jesus here instead is looking at the destruction of Jerusalem as like a mini day of judgment for that cosmic day of judgment that will come when he returns. And that's why the end of verse 9 is so helpful. These things must happen, but the end will not come right away. And sometimes in your work, it's helpful to set expectations for your boss or for your clients. right? So if you're working on a project and maybe your client has this idea of how grand and amazing this project's going to be when you're done with it, well, you don't want them to be disappointed when you give it to them and they're like, wait, this isn't what I was thinking. So sometimes you want to set the expectations about what something will look like. And Jesus here is setting the expectations for his followers. Just because Jesus is king doesn't mean you won't suffer in this life. There's still a battle going on between good and evil. There's going to be chaos in the world. Nations will fight. Earthquakes will happen. Famines and plagues and even signs from heaven, right? Supernatural looking things that we cannot explain. And Jesus is saying this will all be part of the normal life until he returns. And this leads us to our second point, the downfall. But Jesus doesn't just finish with all these natural disasters, but it gets better, or in this case, it gets worse. Verse 12, but before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. But wait, there's even more. Jump down to verse 16. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. Now, Jesus here is speaking first about his disciples, but I think we can expand it to any who would follow Christ, that we should expect persecution if we're Christians. And if you look through the book of Acts and the stories that have passed down through the church since that time, you see that many of these words of Jesus came true for his disciples that heard these words. And Jesus gives them these basic instructions in verse 20, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. And so what should you do? Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city get out. And what we learn from history is actually the Christians held on to those words from Jesus. And several decades later, when Jerusalem was surrounded by Roman forces, in response to this escalating conflict with the Jews, the Christians, instead of staying there to fight for their city and joining the revolt, fled to the mountains. They crossed the Jordan River to a town called Pella and set up a community there. And then after a siege of Jerusalem for about 5 months, the Roman army conquered the city, destroyed and plundered the temple, killed tens of thousands of men, women, and children in the town, and not one stone was left upon another for the temple. Any who remained alive were taken away as prisoners, so that not a single Jew was left in the city of Jerusalem. And for many years, it was even illegal for any Jews to come into the city again. In fact, the first Jews let back into the city was a small group of Christians who set up a colony there and were allowed to have this settlement within the city. But in 132, there was another Jewish insurrection, and the Romans came in again and destroyed everything. And the Emperor Hadrian at that point said, well, I'm not going to let this keep happening. So he made Jerusalem a Roman pagan city. He renamed it. He built a Roman shrine on the site of the destroyed temple. And that continued for several hundred years until 637, when it was overtaken by Muslims, and the Dome of the Rock is what now stands on the Temple Mount. And so we see this incredible, tragic downfall for what was the city of God. And this brings us to our third point, a model for us. When your suffering seems meaningless, it's crushing. It's so demoralizing. But one of the other temptations is to try to find meaning in the wrong places when you're being persecuted. If we look at the destruction that happened in Jerusalem here, we kind of see two main streams of the way that people processed it or dealt with it. And so what caused the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus is predicting in our passage? Well, it was a Jewish revolt against Roman oppression. It was the Jews' desire to have their land back, to have freedom, to be like it used to be. Some pin the start of this uprising to a situation that took place in Caesarea, the coastal region of Israel, where there were some Jews that were wanting to buy some land for their synagogue. Their synagogue was located here. They wanted to buy the land adjacent to their synagogue to expand it or have greater access to it. And it was owned by this Greek man, and they offered more money than the land was worth in order to buy this plot of property, but this Greek man refused to sell it to him. And then he ended up building a bunch of shops on this land, and it obstructed their access to get to their synagogue. And all this was happening in their ancestral lands. And so this really upset the Jews there in that region. And so some of them tried to stop the construction. They tried to block things. And the violence, or basically the fighting escalated between these Jews and this Greek community, and still it erupted. And that spark then kind of spread throughout the region of greater fighting between the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, as the Jews sought to get their freedom back. And then eventually Rome, the Roman army, had to step in to settle things down, to keep the peace. They surrounded Jerusalem. They leveled the city. They carted or killed off all of the inhabitants and destroyed the temple. But when the Jewish Christians saw this happening, what did they do? They fled for the hills. Now consider these two reactions. Right? One looks glorious. Right? We're fighting for the right to buy land next to where we worship. We're fighting against the Roman influence in our country, and this is our ancestral land. Right? It's not like we're trying to buy land in China to build a church there, but this is where our family has lived for generations. Right? These people are the outsiders. And then we have this other reaction that's far less glamorous, maybe even it looks cowardly, where this group of Christians run for the hills while their capital city is destroyed. And yet, that's what Jesus told them to do in this passage, to get out. When you see these things happening, leave. When you face persecution, when you face hardship, it's demoralizing if it feels like it's meaningless, but it's also tempting to latch on to lesser causes and seek glory in those causes, and to think that we're part of a righteous cause, we're fighting for something really important. And I bring this up because, you know, we just inaugurated a new president. And there's lots of emotions around that. And it's very easy to get sucked into nationalistic struggles. And whether you celebrate the Trump victory as a great turning point for freedom, and there very well could be good things that come out of it, or you're kind of on the other side and you're vowing to resist and can't stand everything that he's done and are concerned about some of the things he said or his followers have said, and certainly there are concerning things. But you see, the temptation for Christians is to get so sucked up into those things that you forget the eternal city that God is calling his people to. And sometimes it's a lot more fun to get earthly victories than to embrace persecution and the suffering of Jesus. Sometimes it's a lot more fun to get temporary glory in this life because we're getting back at these guys that we can't stand than that long path of discipleship and the glory that awaits on the other side of the cross. And now there's an appropriate civic engagement for Christians. We should seek the peace and the prosperity of our city, of our nation. And it's okay, it's good to love your nation, but we cannot forget that this city and this nation is not our true and eternal home, because as Peter reminds us, we are all foreigners and exiles awaiting a heavenly country. And one day this nation, as good as it has been, will pass away, but God's kingdom will be forever. And we cannot think as Christians that our path will likely look different than Jesus' path, which means suffering and then glory. And what Jesus describes here, don't you see, it's everything that actually happened to him first. Handed over to the religious leaders, the synagogue's leaders, imprisoned, brought before governors, betrayed by friends, put to death. And he's saying, if you're a Christian, let me map out what your life might look like. And if it doesn't look like that, and thankfully, because we've lived in a country where we can freely worship God, it hasn't for many of us. But we should recognize that that's kind of abnormal. And we're not better than the way that Jesus has gone. And do you notice what seems like a contradiction in verses 16 and 18? They will put some of you to death, and then verse 18, not a hair on your head will perish. Well, how does that work? Will they, you know, take care of your hair after they kill you? The only way I think we can make sense of this is seeing it in light of the resurrection. Right? Though you may be killed, though you may be hung on a cross, that's not the end of this life. But Christ turned the cross, which was the symbol of defeat and humiliation, into something that Christians can embrace and a sign of our gateway to glory, so that when you see a cross, and what does that symbolize? Suffering, death, loss, humiliation. Christ has so transformed it that you can look at that suffering even with joy, saying, that's the doorway to the best life. And again, we think of Christ, who suffered all of that, and yet in the resurrection, when he walked around in his glorious resurrection body, not a hair of his head had perished, but everything had been restored. Though you may be killed, though you may be hung on a cross, that suffering has become a gateway to resurrection life, which is truly glorious. A life that will restore 100-fold everything that is taken in this life. Every hair that's been lost will be given back. In your death, your resurrection life begins. But one of the temptations that we will face when we face persecution, when it gets hard to be a Christian, when we lose things or have laws enacted that make it harder to worship, will be the temptation to trade the glory of the eternal city that God's people await with the glory of fighting for a temporal one here. Some people think that's what led Judas to betray Jesus. Right? There was so much nationalistic pride and fervor that was kind of simmering in Jesus' time. There were so many people that had led insurrections to get their land back. And some people think that when Judas realized that Jesus, who had done these amazing things, but he wasn't interested in driving the Romans out and restoring the Israel Davidic kingdom, well, he decided to betray Jesus and find somebody who would. You may get temporary glory in this world. You may think you're doing God's work and restoring this place where you learned about God. But when you do it in the world's ways, it won't end well. Verse 24, what will happen to those people? They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And we'll talk more about that next week. But here we see there's two outcomes in this passage. Those who will suffer now for following Christ and experience an eternal glory in the end, and those who pursued the glory in this world and end up losing it all in the end. So what is it that you're pursuing? And what city is it that you're working to build? What kingdom are you seeking? And this doesn't mean that you forsake your earthly one. We can and should care for our homes and our land and our nation and seek its good, but we can't forget that it's not ultimate. And don't forget that you can do everything right in this world, but the normal state for Christians will be to be hated by the world because they hated Jesus. And that should reframe your suffering. Whether it's suffering because you're a Christian or suffering from health issues, getting old, continuing medical tests with no answers. All of that is because we live in a world that's been so deeply affected by sin. But this world is not the end. You may fall asleep in pain, but you will wake up in resurrection glory with every hair back on your head. Or the suffering of family conflict. Maybe you have loved ones who don't believe, or just things are disintegrating in your home, tough things you face at work, issues with a spouse or a divorce. It's hard, but whatever suffering you face as a Christian, don't give up. It's not random. It's part of God's work in forming you into that person that he made you to be so that you will bear his glory. Now, evil seeks to do all kind of damage in our world, but it's not going to be that way forever. And Jesus has forever changed the calculus of suffering, of death, that it no longer has the last word, but it is the gateway to glory. I love the words from 1 Corinthians 15, which have been a comfort to me in times of struggle. Verse 54, "Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." And here's the key part, verse 56. So what does that mean for you today? What does that mean for you tomorrow? "So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever in vain." Nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. So what is it that you're being called to do? What suffering are you avoiding because you're afraid of living like a Christian? Where are you choosing an easy path instead of the path of Christ? Where are you playing it safe? Where are you not leaning into the things that God is calling you to do? Where are you acting like a victim? Where are you letting your suffering define you? And instead, embrace the cross, because you'll find that Christ was there before you. And he knows no matter how hard it was, how hard it hurt, much it hurts, it's never in vain. And it will lead to an eternal glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to be willing to embrace the cross of Christ that looks like foolishness or a source of shame to the world. And yet, there's something that Christians know that they don't. That's actually the doorway to a life that is so much better than anything this world promises. And yet, Lord, we convinced we so often think too much like the world, and we pursue the things here in this world above you. We try to define our life by what we have, what we make, how things are going, and we forget what we have in Christ. So let us not forsake the one who does not let us go. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Each week we have an opportunity for confession in our service. And it's a helpful practice to let you just pause for a moment and reflect on what we've talked about, what God's Word says. And I would encourage you as we confess to think about, right? Where is it I've forgotten that eternal glory that awaits me? Where is it I'm letting other things define who I am? So let's read this prayer of confession together. It's a great reminder that every single one of us is a sinner.